You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Favorite Bibles, turn with me if you would to John chapter 10. I want to look at verse 22 and 23. It simply says this. Then Jesus came to the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. That's it. It's a strange verse. It's actually strange, two verses. And in fact, it has nothing to do seemingly on the surface with everything John has just told us from John chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 1 to the end, he's talking about one thing and pretty much one thing only. And then you get to verse 22, and it seems like he just had an ADD moment on us. And yet he didn't. He's actually slowing down. He's flickering the lights. And he's turning up the volume on his pen, if you will, so we don't miss the point of what he's been saying. He says it was, there then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. So we need to do a little game, and this is how I read scripture, and we've talked about this a number of times. If you're new, welcome. But one of the things that we need to do when we read scripture, especially when you're reading along, like in chapter 10, and everything seems to be flowing in one theme, in one conversation, in one vein, and then all of a sudden you get to one sentence, and it's like, he throws you a curveball, and it seems like he's just going somewhere else, but actually, he's using the expression we would say, he's throwing us a bone. And so we need to play a little game, and you don't have to be a Bible scholar to read the Bible. You just have to know how to ask questions, the same questions that our teachers taught us in first, second, third grade, and it's these questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? If you just simply stop when you're reading the Bible and ask those questions, you would be surprised at how far those questions alone take you. And so I want to look at this verse, and I'm just going to ask three questions. Where, when, and why? So the verse tells us where he's at. Let's look at the verse again, and can you tell me where? I actually helped you and had them underline the words, just to speed things along. But where is he? He's in the city of Jerusalem. And then once he makes sure you and I know where he's at, he kind of zeroes in on one particular establishment, and that would be the temple. You guys are awesome. You guys are awesome. And then he goes even a little more specific, and he tells us where on the temple, or in the temple, if you will, and it says he is at Solomon's colonnade. Now, the question we should all be asking is, Jerusalem I'm familiar with, the temple I've heard of, what's Solomon's colonnade, right? And if I were to show you a picture of the temple mount, and the temple as it was in the day of Jesus. In the middle, you've got like the Holy of Holies, right? And if you just look around the outside, that's the temple mount, that whole thing. It's about the equivalent of 25 football fields. Just so you get a sense, we're not talking Kmart here, friends. We're talking like 100 of them. So it's 25 football fields, the whole temple mount is. And if you look around each of the four sides, you see columns. And then King Herod had those columns covered, and covered columns is a colonnade, and they were named after King Solomon. So all the way around on those three sides, you see the Solomon's colonnade, and then the red side on the far, what would be south to your left, that's actually called the royal stoa. So underneath those areas and colonnades, it's hot in Israel, it's hot in Jerusalem. And people, rabbis, teachers, disciples, small groups would gather on the Temple Mount, and they would go inside underneath the shade in Solomon's colonnade, and they would share. Rabbis, teachers would teach their disciples. They would have conversations. In fact, the early church, the book of Acts tells us, met in Solomon's colonnades every day. And they talked about the scriptures, and they talked about Jesus on the Jewish Temple Mount because they saw Jesus as a Jew, which he was, and the fulfillment of everything they were waiting for. So they saw no disconnection between the Jewish worship and the temple, and they knew what they would consider themselves, what would later be called Christians. And so they met in this shaded area. So Jesus, all that to say, we know where Jesus is at. He's walking in Solomon's colonnade, and it doesn't tell us how, but you just get the sense he's just kind of cruising around. He's looking, he's listening, he's eavesdropping on conversations. So that's where he's at. It tells us when in the context of the time of year he's there. What time of year is it? It's winter, right? Strange detail, wouldn't you say? And we've pointed this out before. The gospel writers are very tight with their details. They don't give us something unless it's necessary. And they want to make sure we know when we're at and where we're at. And so it's wintertime. And then he zeroes in a little closer and he says, here's why Jesus was there. Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't come to temple every week. Jesus would only come to the temple maybe 7 times, 10 times a year. He would definitely be there probably 7 times a year for the feast, maybe more. But the typical Jew, Jesus in this case, did not live here. He lived 4 days' journey away. And it tells us why he's in Jerusalem and why he's in the temple and what's that reason. It's a feast of dedication, right? Which the obvious question should then be, what's the feast of dedication? What was dedicated, right? So we've said this the last several weeks. There were 7 major feasts in Israel, 7 feasts that Leviticus 23 says the Jews were to follow. It's also in Exodus and other places. Feast of dedication, or the NIV says festival of dedication, isn't one of those 7. Isn't one of those 7. In fact, the feast of dedication by name, it's nowhere in the Old Testament, but all the Jews of the Old Testament followed it. The only place it shows up is here in John chapter 10, and Jesus is taking part. What is it? Let me give you the quick backstory of what it is. And to do so, I don't know about you, but for the longest time when people would say, like, during the kings or during this, it was just like a dart on a board that wasn't a dartboard. I had no context. So I'm going to do a quick walk through Israel's history. It'll take like 90 seconds, and then we'll slow down. I'll slow down. And we'll talk about what this feast was. Deal? All right. So the children of Israel were in Egypt. The book of Exodus, they're there roughly 430 years. At the end of that stay, they are oppressed and they cry out for a savior. God sends Moses. He delivers them and they go into the wilderness. They wander around the wilderness for 40 years. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Joshua, they move into the promised land, and then they spend the next several hundred years, about 400 or 500 years, kind of in the promised land, and each little 12 tribe has their own little area, and they're kind of fending for themselves. They're loosely related, but they're not under one umbrella of government. Not until they cry out for a king because they want to be like other nations, and God says, okay, I'll give you a king, and King Saul becomes the first king of Israel. All 12 tribes come underneath one umbrella, one king. It's called a monarchy because there's one king. All the 12 tribes are underneath him, and they're following God. After King Saul, there's David. After David, there's Solomon, last name for kings. After King Solomon, there is a guy by the name of Rehoboam. Everybody say Rehoboam?
Rehoboam.
Bad dude. Bad dude. So Rehoboam introduced lots of pressure on the people, more than his father Solomon. And the people said, we can't take anymore. We won't take anymore. And so this kingdom of 12 tribes split in 2. 10 tribes went to the north. They became called Israel. 2 tribes went to the south. They became known as Judah. And we're talking 930 BC. So 930 years before Jesus, the kingdom splits. We tracking okay? Super. They're following God, but not too well. The kingdom in the north kind of goes astray. God sends some prophets, but they don't listen. So in 722 BC, God allows the Assyrian Empire to come in, and they essentially wipe out the northern 10 tribes, carry them off across the world, and they are pretty much heard of no more. Things go okay in the south. That's Judah for the next several years, but they too begin to stray. God sends prophets. They don't listen. And so in 586 BC, God allows the Babylonians to come in. They destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they deport many Jews to Babylon, 586 BC. Just track all this in your mind. Things go pretty good. Well, as good as they can go in Babylon. 539 BC, Persia takes over the world. So Persian Empire is ruling by the guy by the name of Cyrus the Great, and he lets the Jews go back home. He lets the Jews go back home. The Jews come back home. Things are going pretty good. In about the year 336 to 323, there's a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. He storms the world, takes over the world in 12 short years, and it becomes known as the Greek Empire. Now we're getting closer to the story, and we'll start slowing down. When he dies at the young age of 32, his kingdom is split into essentially 4 generals. We'll concern ourselves with two that relate to Israel. To the south of Israel, what's known as Egypt, there's a general by the name of Ptolemy. The P is silent. Ptolemy is ruling that, and it becomes the Ptolemaic Kingdom. The kingdom to the north, that's modern-day eastern Turkey, Syria, and a little further, became underneath one of the generals' name is Seleucus. Everybody say Seleucus? Bad dude. Bad dude. And it becomes the Seleucid Kingdom. Okay? And Israel's right between these two kingdoms, so it gets bounced back and forth like a ping pong ball. So 3rd century BC, it's under Ptolemaic Kingdom. 2nd century BC, it's under the Seleucid Kingdom. And there comes a king, we'll target on a date, 167 BC. And the king's name is Antiochus the Fourth. Try to say Antiochus. Bad dude. And he wants to evangelize the world in the ways of Hellenism. But there's one little area of the world that's not cooperating too well. Can you guess where that was? Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews. And so he goes on an all-out campaign to lure the Jews to his ways. And it works. It works. In fact, many of the priests in the 2nd century B.C., we're targeting as an anchor, 167 B.C. That's kind of the climax before everything changes. You've got a high priest, a guy that's not a high priest. He's the brother of the high priest, but he goes to the king and offers him lots of gold so he can become high priest. And then he uses money that he gets from being the high priest to build a gymnasium just next to the temple. And that doesn't sound like a bad deal to you and I, but it was a very wicked thing in the first century. To exercise, you took all your clothes off and you exercised, well, without clothes. And so to the Jews, it wasn't exactly kosher, if you will. And so these priests, who should be studying God's word, have abandoned God's word and God's ways. And they're beginning to worship the Greek gods. And they're beginning to get involved in the gymnasiums. And I don't want to get too graphic, but you need to understand, at least to understand what's going on in their hearts. Many of the men had a reverse circumcision so that they could fit into the gymnasium. If you're not sure what that means, ask your spouse when you get home and you'll figure it out. It's painful. But the point is, they became so desensitized to God and so enamored with the culture around them, they just wanted to do everything to assimilate and fit in. But there were some Jews who wouldn't. And so when he couldn't lure them with all the enchantments of Greek, he then began to implement laws. He set up altars around Israel. He sacrificed pigs on those altars to Jupiter or Zeus, whichever name you want to use. And he made the Jews eat the intestines of the sacrificed pig. There's several things wrong with that statement. He went into the temple and he basically kicked the high priest out that weren't in collaboration with him. And he set up an altar to Jupiter / Zeus. Greeks call him one thing, Romans call him another. And he sacrificed pigs, which are unclean animals, in the temple. And it got to the point where one man by the name of Mattathias says, I'm not taking this anymore. And the soldiers came to his village. He was in a little town called Modin. And they said, it's your turn, sir. They tried to woo him first, but you're a leader, you're a good guy, you could really influence, come on and join us. And he's like, no, I ain't joining you. Then they said, then you must sacrifice this pig on this altar to the god Zeus now. And he said, I ain't doing it now or tomorrow or ever. And another Jew stood up and said, I'll do it, and did it. And I'm not necessarily proposing we should all do what he just did, but Mattathias killed the Jew who did it and then killed the soldier who forced him. And he stood up and basically said, we will no longer defile God or allow God's word to be defiled. If you're with me, join with me because we shall fight. And he, with this little mob of Motley Crue men, goes up against one of the most powerful empires in the world. And over the next 3 years, they hide in caves and mountains and attack the armies of the Seleucid kingdom here and there, and they win. And they drive them out of Jerusalem, and they drive them out of the temple. And they saw it as a great, great miracle. Now, it doesn't show up in our Bible. It actually happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But by the first century, it became a festival. It became a feast. Because the man who was leading this whole revolt was Mattathias' son by the name of Judah. He had a nickname called Maccabees, and Maccabees simply meant the hammer. you get an idea why they won. And when they went back into the temple and they kicked all the Greeks out and they took the altar of Jupiter out, he says, today will be a day that we will not forget, the 25th day of this month. And it will be called the Feast of Dedication, because today is the day that we dedicated the temple back to God, and today is the day we dedicated ourselves back to God. It's a big deal, because Antiochus had burned all the scrolls in the temple and forbid people to study Torah. He had forbid people to gather on the Sabbath, and he had forbid people to circumcise their kids. He tried to strip them of their identity and their relationship with God. And these men stood up, and I'm not propagating force as a way to do it, but in this time and in this culture, this is what happened. And they said, we will dedicate ourselves back to God and his word. And the word dedication is the Hebrew word Hanukkah. Hanukkah. Maybe you've heard of it. It started last Sunday, December 2nd, and it'll go through Monday, December 10th. It's an 8-day holiday, and many of us in our world in which we live, we just say, well, that's the Jewish version of Christmas, right? Because they give gifts every night, and some people that understand that, like, well, we kind of get shortchanged. We only get Christmas on Christmas. They get 8 days of Christmas. It's not the Jewish version of Christmas. Actually, it's what enabled Christmas to be Christmas. If it was these Jews who preserved God's word, it was these Jews who preserved God's people, it was these Jews who preserved the covenant, so that 160-some years later, there could be a teenage girl who was a follower of Yahweh who had a child that became the Christ. It was a key point in history, and we find Jesus in the colonnade at this time, and he would have been thinking about the temple and how it is rededicated this day. But I wonder if Jesus, as he was walking through the temple and reflecting on how this temple had been rededicated back to God, I wonder if his mind drifted to another temple, the first temple, the temple that God had created for his spirit to dwell in, but like this one, though not by Antiochus, but nonetheless by sin, the temple had become desecrated, and God's spirit was removed out. It was a temple not built by stones or bricks or held together by mortar or sticks. It was a human body. It was Adam and Eve. It was humanity. That we were created to be the first temple, the place where God would dwell. But our temples became desecrated. Our altars were torn down, and the hearts drew to affection to other things and other gods and other ways of living. And I just have to wonder, as Jesus is walking through this temple, if he looks past the brick and the mortar and he sees humanity, and he's longing for the day when that temple will be rededicated back to God, and God's Spirit will once again infuse that temple. Jesus will refer to himself as a temple, and he'll say to the Jews one day, tear this temple down. Tear this. They think he's talking about the bricks and the mortar. He says, tear this temple down, because the body's a temple. I'll build it. It'll be raised up in 3 days. When he dies on the cross, the Bible tells us that the curtain that separated God's presence, where the Spirit of God dwelled, and the people was ripped top to bottom, and the Spirit broke out. The next time we find the Spirit, 50 days later, on the day called Pentecost, the last feast of the Jewish year in the spring, and the Spirit downburst on people, fills human vessels. And Paul will say, the Spirit has now filled the temple. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Chapter 6, verse 19, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You could take that word honor there and you could insert dedicate. Therefore, dedicate your bodies to God. Therefore, dedicate your temple to God. Therefore, Hanukkah. That you, with the same intensity that these Jews did once a year, that this temple was desecrated, but now it is restored and it's pure before God again. They would do that every week. That's what Sabbath was about. That's what the other feast was about. But there's something about taking a designated time and place and say, I dedicate it again. You're glad you're alive every day, but there's something about birthdays that celebrate the day you were born. And many of us, we tell Jesus in songs that we love him, but perhaps there's something to this ancient practice of pausing and reflecting again on the temple that we've received, our bodies, and the spirit that lives within us, and saying, I dedicate myself to you again. The team's going to come and lead us in a song, and as they do, the ushers are going to come forth and bring bread and the juice that we call it communion or the Lord's Supper. Represents his body and his blood. We'll talk more about it in a minute. You don't have to be a member of Palm Valley to take it. We just ask if you're a lover of God and a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to join us. What does it represent? It represents what I've just said, my temple. You've taken away sin so that your spirit could dwell within. I stop and remind myself of that again, and I dedicate myself again to you and your service as your temple. So it's a time of dedication. For us, it's God, this is my body, it's your temple. And I dedicate it to you again. Anything that's inside this temple, my mind and the ways that I think, my heart and the ways that I'm processing life, my actions and the way that I'm response, my feet, very places I go, God, it's a time when we just simply say, search me and know me. Cleanse me. I dedicate my temple to you. At this very time when Jesus was walking in the temple, it says it's the Feast of Dedication. And one of the things that the Jews talked about every year at this time is they had verses of the Bible they read, and the main chapter they read this week was Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And the whole chapter is about shepherds and sheep. It's about leaders that God had called, but their hearts had become cold and eroded. And God says, no, come back. It's about himself being the good shepherd. It's about the sheep and how they would listen. And interesting, all of John chapter 10, at this time, when everybody's talking about sheep and shepherds, Jesus decides, I'm going to talk about sheep and shepherds too. And I think in that context, perhaps it provokes just a couple of questions maybe that we can use to go into communion. If you're a mom, if you're a dad, if you're a business leader, if you're living, they would ask themselves, how am I at being a shepherd? Have I lost my temper as a dad? Have I lost my cool as a mom? Have I been unethical? It's a time that they would reflect on their leadership as a nation, but I think it's a time you and I reflect just on our leadership as individuals. But it's also a time that we recognize we're sheep, and he speaks. And so we just simply say, have I been listening? All of these are questions that go back to, I dedicate my temple to you. Is there anything going on inside that's not wholly yours? And so I'd like just to give us about 20 seconds right where you're at. In your own way, just talk to God. Maybe rededicate your body, if you will, as a temple, but maybe those other questions help you reflect. The body represents Jesus who's broken for forgiveness. And so before we acknowledge what was given, maybe let's acknowledge our own present need. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And on the cross, he laid down his life for us. And so, Jesus, we say thank you that you were the good shepherd, because all of us, the Bible says, were like sheep that had gone astray, each of us to our own way. And yet you took the burden of our sin, you took the shame of our disgrace, and you chased us down, and you brought us back, and you extend forgiveness to us. And we take this bread and we remind ourselves not only of our sin that kept us from you, from our temple that was desecrated, as it were, but of the forgiveness of your Son by his sacrifice. In Jesus' name. And just after that, in the same passage, Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The command I received from my Father." He just simply says, nobody's forcing me to do this. It may look like it, but I lay it down. And his blood was poured out to bring complete reconciliation to the covenant that was lost, so that the temple in the garden that was desecrated can now be rededicated at the cross, and his Spirit can dwell within us once again. So Jesus, we thank you for your blood that was poured out for us. May we not only experience forgiveness, but may it be a new way of thinking. May it be a new way of living. May it be an understanding that we are loved and fully approved and fully accepted and fully embraced because what you did on the cross. In Jesus' name. So Jesus is there. John 10, 22 tells us. It's a moment where they're thinking about what was rededicated, the temple. I think Jesus was thinking ahead to our bodies that would be temples. But the other miraculous element that is attributed, Jews would say, to this festival is that when in 164 BC they came back and they regained control of the temple, they established God back in his place as a nation. And they moved the altar to Zeus out and the other desecrations. They began to put things back together, and they found the menorah, the seven-branch candle that would be burning. And they went and they looked for oil, but they couldn't find any oil, but they found finally one jar of oil. It had to have a special processing with a seal of the high priest, and the Seleucids had destroyed all the oil, but they found one vial of oil, but it was just enough to burn the menorah for one day. It would take 8 more days for them to process enough oil to keep going, but they said, we'll do what we can. And as the story goes, I don't know if it's true, they lit the menorah, and it burned 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. There was only enough oil for 24 hours, but it kept burning for 8 days. And they saw it as a sign that not only has God given us our land back, but he's given us our hearts back. The oil that represents his Spirit is back. It's with us. The light that would be burned, and to this day, Jews, sometimes you'll see it in their windows, just these menorahs that are lit to represent the light. And I think Jesus was the light. But what does this mean for you and I? When Robert Louis Stevenson, who's the author of Treasure Island and a couple of little literary fiction pieces, was a boy, it's said that one night he couldn't sleep. And the caregiver was trying to get him to sleep, but he wouldn't go to sleep. And every time they come back, he's out of bed. And they come back one last time, exasperated, and his face is just glued to the window pane, nose smushed in, and he's just looking outside. And the caregiver's like, "Robert, what are you doing? Get in the bed." And he doesn't respond. He just looks out the window. And finally, they come over, and they peel the curtains back, and they look over his shoulder. And they see that at that moment, it was dark outside, and the lamp lighter was making his way through town. Long before electricity, the oil lamps were on each street post, and they would go one by one and light the lamp, go a little further, light the lamp. And this man was making his way down the streets, lighting the lamps, and Robert Louis Stevenson, as a little boy, he said, "Look, look at that man. He's punching holes in the darkness. He's punching holes in the darkness. Anybody afraid of the dark? Not like the dark? Some people like fans on because they don't like it silent or they can't sleep without. Some people like lights on. There's something about the dark, especially when it's completely dark. There's a strength to the darkness. And yet in the midst of that, the smallest light begins to take over the darkness. The smallest of lights can begin to fill the room until everything comes back into view. There once was an old man, and he was about to die, and he wanted to do something that would leave a legacy. He lived in the mountains up in Europe. It was many centuries ago. And he said, this is what I'm going to do for my community. I'm going to build a church. He built the church. It took longer than anybody expected, and nobody saw it until it was finished. And on the opening day, he let everybody come in, and they walked in, and they'd never seen a church like this before. The whole community was invited. They oohed and they awed at the seats and the artwork. But as they began to inspect, the murmur began to make its way through the crowd, and they began to notice that there was an architectural flaw. Finally, someone approached the sir, and he said, it's a beautiful building. You've done amazing, but where are the lights? You seem to have left out the light fixtures. And he says, ah, the lights. Everyone, come this way. And one by one, he began to hand them a lantern. And he made mention to the sides of the walls and the hooks that were there. And he said, I have a lantern for each family of the village. And when you come, I have a hook for each of you to put your lantern on. And when you're all here, the room will be full. It will be full of light. But know this, friends. If on some given day you don't come, where your lantern would be hanging will be dark, and your light will be missed. But your lantern isn't to stay here, fixed there. You bring it and we share it, but when you leave, you're to take it with you because the world in which you live is dark. And as you go there, you'll bring light. Jesus put it like this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under its stand, under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. You're a light to be on display. And so he says in the same way, let your light shine bright before others that they may see your good deeds, your light, and glorify your Father in heaven. Would you stand with me? Jesus, you proclaim over everyone in this room that the oil of your Spirit lives within us and it will not burn out, especially if we stay close to you. You declare that we are the light of the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden, and therefore we're to be on display. So on the one hand, we remind ourselves tonight that our body is yours, and we are your temple, and the light within us is from you. But as we leave this place, we remind ourselves that there is a world that is dark, and you want to fill it with light. So may we, the people of Palm Valley, go and punch holes in the darkness. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.